In 1923, General Motors purchased 1,300 acres of land outside of Milford, Michigan. This location was chosen for two reasons. One, it was equidistant from GM's manufacturing plants in Lansing, Flint, Pontiac, and Detroit. Second, this site contained hills. If you're familiar with Michigan, most of it's flat. But this piece of property, a farm, contained a section that was locally known as the Bluffs, short, steep hills. And GM wanted this land so that they could build a proving grounds, a place to test their new automobiles. Now, today, every automobile manufacturer has their own dedicated proving grounds, but in 1923, GM's was the first in the world. Up to that point, testing of these new vehicles had been rather hit or miss. Engineers would take the cars out onto public roads to test them. And there's one story of an engineer who was tasked with driving a car a certain number of miles. Well, he was discovered not to have actually driven the car, but had parked it in front of a dance club, jacked up the back, turned on the engine until the odometer ran far enough while he was in the dance club. The proving grounds in Milford was built for more controlled and scientific study of GM's new product. Today, the Milford Proving Grounds covers 4,000 acres, which is three times its original size, has over 100 buildings and a staff of 5,000 people. It has a total of 132 miles of roadway and specialty surfaces. And these roads include a 3-point-mile oval track, a 4.5-mile banked circle with five lanes, a 6.2-mile straightaway, a short course with seven tight curves, which they call the Seven Sisters, and much more. There is a 67-acre pad of blacktop, 67-acre blacktop. And they call this Black Lake. And it's used for handling and dynamics testing. In other words, they like to make cars skid. In 2009, GM opened a second facility, the Desert Proving Grounds in Yuma, Arizona. I also discovered that in the town of Milford, there is a coffee shop. Anybody want to guess what the name of the coffee shop is? The Proving Grounds. Yeah. I didn't make it up. Every car company today has its own proving ground somewhere in the world. The purpose of these facilities is to test and compare vehicles for safety, handling, and reliability. It is a laboratory where engineers and designers can formulate new ideas and improvements in relatively safe conditions. It is where they can stretch their imaginations and push their vehicles to the limits. Our scripture reading today is about a proving grounds. But it is not for automobiles. Instead, it is for Christians. This proving grounds is for those who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is for those who gather together and proclaim, "Christ is risen." It is for those who want to try out new ways of serving Christ in this world. This proving ground, well, it's the church. Our reading is from the fourth chapter of Acts. This book, which is known as the Acts of the Apostles, is the continuation of the Gospel of Luke. As we read at the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been crucified and buried. He has risen and presented himself to his followers. The book of Acts picks up with Jesus' ascension into heaven. And after Jesus' final departure, the Holy Spirit then, on the day of Pentecost, comes to the apostles, and thousands are baptized. During this time, a community of believers begins to form in Jerusalem. And they live together and eat together and pray together. Acts tells us that all of those who were in this community were of one heart and soul. They took the radical step of merging their belongings. As Acts tells us, no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. This communal living produced two results. One result was spiritual. The second was practical. The spiritual result was that because of their living in this resurrection community, great grace was upon them all. I mean, here's the situation. In his few years on earth, Jesus proclaimed a message of salvation. He told of the coming of the kingdom of God. He attracted followers in Galilee and Jerusalem, and these believed in what he preached. His words gave them hope. Eventually, Jesus is arrested and executed. His followers believe that all is lost, and they begin to disperse and return to their homes. The resurrected Jesus appears to them for a while, drawing them back together, teaching them how they can go forward before he finally ascends to heaven. The followers continue on, and together they proclaim and testify to the world of his resurrection. They are filled with the Spirit, and great grace is upon them all. The second result of this community is far more practical. The members of the community not only pooled their possessions and shared what they owned, those who owned land or houses sold their property, and they brought the proceeds to the apostles to be redistributed to those in need. And the result was that there was not a needy person among them. Take a moment. Wrap your head around the concept of a Christian community in Jerusalem, living as one, and sharing everything together. What a powerful witness that is. It is truly kingdom living, living in God, loving neighbor as we love ourselves. Is this the ideal model for Christian living? Well, yes. Yes, it is. I mean, what could reflect the kingdom more than a community giving everything to care for one another in the name of Christ? However, is this way of living actually doable? Not really. I would like to say that this utopian dream works, but it hasn't. The very next paragraph in Acts tells the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They are a married couple and Christians and part of this community. They sell a piece of their own property for the community. However, instead of giving all the proceeds to the community, they hold back a portion for themselves. Peter confronts them about this, and he asks, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land?" And when they hear this accusation from Peter, Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. I would like to think that Christians are indeed capable of living a shared community, but it is difficult, and it only takes one person to spoil it, because tragically, we're victims of our sin. Through the ages, many attempts have been made in communal living to varying degrees of success, but to pull off this particular type of society requires a selflessness, a shared vision among all the members of the community, and a strong commitment to the common ideals that have been set forth. One of the more successful of these endeavors is the Koinonia Farm in South Georgia. It was founded back in 1942 by Clarence and Florence Jordan, as well as another couple. And the intent of this farm was to be an intentional Christian farming community where all were treated equally, regardless of race. And in South Georgia in 1942, this was a pretty big deal. They rejected violence and embraced ecological stewardship and common ownership of possessions. And one of the byproducts of the Koinonia Farm was Habitat for Humanity, the organization which today builds homes for the poor. The farm continues today as a Christian community which honors people of all backgrounds and faiths, which embraces peacemaking, sustainability, and radical sharing. They do invite visitors to come for a day or even for an extended period to experience life within their community. Not all of us can live in such an intense communal environment, but we can still be the church. We may not be that post-resurrection community described in the book of Acts, but as the church, we can still be a proving ground for living as Christians in this world. Through the church, we can practice the ideals which were set forth by Jesus, those of love, compassion, forgiveness, and do it in a relatively safe environment. From this community, we can then branch out into the world, sharing and proclaiming the kingdom of God to the world. Is the church perfect? No. Is it full of sinners? Absolutely. But despite our weaknesses, we can still do our best, challenging ourselves and supporting one another in our shared quest for the kingdom of God. Back during Lent, I preached a sermon on the I am statements of Jesus that we find in the Gospel of John. And one of those passages was a line which I didn't do much with then, but I would like to bring back now. Jesus says, "The one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. In fact, will do greater works than these." It is astonishing to think that Jesus says that his followers will surpass him in works of greatness. Individually, I don't think we will. But as the whole body of Christ, we certainly can. When the people of Christ work together as a community, we can do greater things. We can change lives. This past week, on Wednesday, our nation marked the 50th anniversary of the death of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He was shot in 1968 in Memphis at the Lorraine Hotel. Through his short life, Dr. King worked for racial equality in this nation. He preached, he spoke, he organized, he led. And like any great leader, he set forth a vision of what he believed and what he hoped would happen. His most famous speech is the one delivered in August 1963 on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. It is his "I Have a Dream" speech. And in that speech, King outlined his vision of American racial harmony. He shared his dream about the sunlit path of racial justice, and the solid rock of brotherhood. He shared his dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of the creed that all men are created equal. He shared his dream in this speech that the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. He shared his dream that his four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. King's dream was a vision of equality and community, and 50 years later, it's still just a dream. We are not there yet. But that shouldn't stop any of us from giving up on a quest for equality for all. And we should not give up on the kingdom either. We must continue to make the church a Christian proving ground. The church isn't just the place where we worship and sing and pray. It should be a laboratory where we push our faith to the limits, where we continually try out new ways of serving. Maybe you have an idea for service. Maybe you have an idea for a prayer ministry for the incarcerated. Or maybe you want to try urban farming and a community garden. Or maybe you are interested in a daycare center for adults with disabilities. Or you see a need for a grief support group or social services for refugees. Or maybe you want to start a homeless shelter for women and children. Oh, we already do that, don't we? Or maybe you've got an idea for a quality preschool that emphasizes education. Oh, we do that too. Or maybe we should organize a food bank for the poor. We do that as well. Or maybe we should organize giving gifts to needy seniors. We do that as well. We do these things and more because someone in the church had an idea. And they bounced the idea off of other people in the church. And they treated the church like a proving ground to get their idea going. As a church, we are not meant to be a static house of prayer. But we are to be an exciting, messy, creative community of faith. Always trying, always learning, and always serving. Amen.